In light of some things that have transpired this week, one of them I'll do during the message, during the lesson. But another one that is quite interesting to me is this. Molly, do you believe in evolution?
What kind of evolution?
Ah, nice. Do you hear what she said? What kind of evolution? Now, if you're Scott Walker, governor of Wisconsin, it's above his pay grade. That wasn't his exact language, but kind of like, I don't think politicians should be answering those questions or something like that. Did anyone hear that or read that? See, here's I think, an important key, and that is, it's important that we begin to, you know, rather than answer immediately with what we perceive is a singular understanding or definition of a term, learn to push back to say, what do you mean by that? How do you understand that? So that then, based upon how they reply to you, you can either say, well, yes, if you understand evolution in a sort of micro sort of way, yeah, I would affirm that. If, on the other hand, they define evolution as a blind clockmaker, a certain view of God who is more of a naturalistic view, that it just simply randomly sort of happens, etc. To that you could say, now that I don't agree. I don't approve. I don't agree with, or I don't understand it in that way. But it's important that we understand there are variations in how we understand that. And it just struck me, in light of that conversation, there's a whole lot more we could say about that, why he was picked on in his response, whereas our president, a number of years earlier, when he was asked about certain things, moral issues, he could get away with it, and it wasn't really addressed whatsoever thereafter. But that's another issue I won't address, though I just did. Now, let me just give you an example of five different meanings. Hang on to these, of what principal meanings of evolution in biology textbooks. Here they are. There are five. And this is why I think it's helpful to do this. Number one, change over time. History of nature. Any sequence of events in nature. I mean, that's one that we could affirm. Here's a second. Changes in the frequencies of alleles in the gene pool of a population. Yeah, a little more scientific. Something we could probably affirm. Third, limited common descent, the idea that particular groups of organisms have descended from a common ancestor. Probably. Four, the mechanisms responsible for the change required to produce limited descent with modification, chiefly natural selection acting on random variations or mutations. Now you're going to say, you probably should. Probably not. And then fifth, universal common descent, the idea that all organisms have descended from a single common ancestor. By and large, when it's used, that's the understanding that is being suggested. And so rather learn to say, what do you mean by that? How do you define that? Or, like we learned, the Columbo tactic, do you mind if I ask you a question? Remember that? Remember we talked about that? Yeah, one more question. But it was the Greg Kukul. You remember that? Kukul or Kukul, however you... Kooky? Kooky? It's not that, but anyway. Well, I was reminded of the significance of this just yesterday. Reminded again of the significance of that, I think especially of the younger people. Ann and I went to Gary and Deb Voss's home yesterday. They were Gary was teaching on the Bible, the scriptures, and there were some students that were there and Carleton students that were interested in learning a bit more. They're professing believers, but it was interesting to me just to hear their background, to hear what they've learned and how they were raised and what they were taught, etc. And the importance of these kinds of things that we talk about here so that you are better prepared. Again, I'm thinking of you primarily. You're better prepared to not just hear these discussions or arguments or statements made, so you're not shocked, but you have a thoughtful, biblical Christian worldview sort of response. So I was just reminded of it again yesterday, the importance of it. And so I just wanted to mention that to you. I think it's helpful. And so, you know, I think in some respects, I would hope that most of us would not be afraid of learning about evolution, even in the number five sense, and to know it, its strengths and weaknesses, and know why it's really almost, publicly speaking, it's the universally accepted view. I think it's vital for us to know that. Not to drink it like the Kool-Aid and imbibe it and agree with it, but to know it. I think it's important for us to do that. So you want to talk about, further about that? I'm glad to do that. But just some reminders, especially in light of Governor Scott Walker and his response. And inevitably, our response to the response 2 days later is always more thoughtfully constructed. I had a friend that used to say, you know, I've lost a lot of arguments, but I've never lost a rerun. In other words, you rerun the argument in your mind. You ever done that? And you have all the answers, all the objections, and the other person just is silent because they can say nothing in reply? Yeah, that's just kind of our depravity too, you know, thinking we can think that way. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the joy, the privilege of gathering. Thank you for even being people of your word and being challenged by the truth of your word. We recognize you've given gifts, you've captured people, given them gifts and poured them back out on the church. And all of us have them. It's different gifts, but all necessary. As Pastor Dan taught this morning, one of those is teachers. There is only one ultimate absolute authority, and it's the Word of God. But you've also then given teachers that are under that same authority of the Word of God. They're not above it. They're not on top of it. They're under it, like all of us are. And so, Lord, we once again submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And so guide us, Lord, to understand it, that truth, that we might joyfully live life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. It's not information alone, but it's conformity, it's transformation into the likeness of Christ. And so, dear Lord, may it be. Amen. Okay, here's the expression. Today we're on, for those of you who have your books, we're on session 11. Session 11, Kingdom Proclamation. Here's the expression. Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. What do you think about that? John, what do you think? John. I'll come over here.
I think that our actions speak volumes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So do you agree with the statement?
I do.
Okay. Good. I'm going to disagree. I'm just warning you. Dennis.
I agreed with it for years and now I've changed my mind.
Uh-oh. Now, tell John why, because John is where you were for years.
Yeah. Well,
tell me about it.
I agree with what John said. Our actions probably do speak louder than words a lot of times, but the words are necessary.
Yeah.
They complete people's access to the truth.
Yeah. No wonder it was years ago, Dennis.
Yeah.
You said it. You set yourself up for it. Yeah. So there you go.
Yeah. No, so I think it's a combination.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like believing and never trusting.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think
Yeah. Anyone else?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So you're agreeing with the statement? You are.
And he's saying it is necessary to use words.
Yeah. So I don't agree with the statement. It is necessary. Well, all that to say, you know who this was attributed to? Yeah, Francis of Assisi is to whom it was attributed. He actually, there is no validation that he said it. But you understand, what is the motivation? What is the motivation, do you think, behind making a statement like this?
Mm-hmm. I think that nobody challenges good actions. So you can do, it's easy. Mm-hmm. It's easy to show love. Even atheists can do that. So mm-hmm. That's an easy thing to do, and no one will challenge you if you're doing that. But if mm-hmm. you share words, then you're gonna get somebody's attention.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think.
Mm-hmm. Someone else?
If you share words, you got to back it up.
Okay, share words, you have to back it up. I would quibble a little bit on have to. What degree, to what level, you know, that sort of thing. There ought to be, but if it's not, the message is not absolutely dependent on me. Think of Jonah. So that's where I think we need to be careful. Think of Jonah. Jonah proclaimed the message. He didn't want to. At all. You know why? Because he knew the character of God, and he knew that if he proclaimed the message from God, it was going to result in something he didn't want. That was the repentance of the Ninevites. And when they repent, he's ticked off. Why? Because he knew it was going to happen. They ought to get what they deserve. And it's not forgiveness. It's not mercy. Dan. Yeah, and that gets to then what Dave, what I was getting at. So then, how do we deal then with the hypocrisy, or the maybe the inconsistency?
Well, that's where the words come into play.
And there's truth regardless, and this is why I think we need to be careful. In other words, you know, let me just give you an example. Do we affirm? No, let me state the declarative. We affirm that the Bible is inerrant. That is, it's without error, right? Some will say it is without error, the Bible is inerrant, without error, when interpreted correctly. Here's my question. Is the interpretation, or is inerrancy dependent upon the interpretation? It's inerrant regardless of the interpretation, isn't that right? Now, interpretation is going to have a huge, significant bearing. I don't want inerrancy, and I don't think it's accurate, for inerrancy to be dependent upon the way I either do or do not interpret it. It's true, regardless of how I interpret it.
Then the question is, who interprets it perfectly?
Well, nobody does. And that's, yeah, so that's another discussion as well. But that's important to understand. So this sort of statement arises for a reason. And it's a reason that I think has legitimacy. But often what happens, it arises in response to something that often leads to a problem in the other direction. It's known as the peril of the pendulum. And so if there's a problem over on this side, we then speak certain language or we respond to it a certain way, and we end up over on this side. So as I've said often, which is better, to fall off the left side of the horse or the right side of the horse? I'd prefer to stay on the horse. Really, I'd like to stay on the horse. Dave probably would too, especially in his little older age. Little older age. He'd prefer to stay on the horse when he breaks these things.
He's young.
Yeah, that's right. Now, here's the other thing I think that's extremely important to understand. Because of the nature of what the gospel is, you cannot communicate it apart from words. Because the gospel, what does the gospel mean? It's good news. What do you do with good news? It's done. The only thing you can do is to proclaim. It's propagated. It's good news. You proclaim good news. And so it must be proclaimed. Now, is that all that's done? No. And that's then where you begin to wrestle with, it's not an either or. It's a both and. But the both end, I think, if we're going to understand it in this way, that it's the gospel that fundamentally, that centrally leads to the way we live. Because I'll tell you what, there are a lot of good Mormons that live a whole lot more moral lives than a lot of Christians. Is that not right? So does that make it true? Does that mean that their sect, the sect of Christianity, is true? No, not at all. And so how then do you distinguish, if we're all doing this stuff out here, how do we distinguish the good Mormon from the Christian? How is that done? What do you think, Scott? You proclaim. Fundamentally, that's what you do. You proclaim. Good news is intended to be proclaimed. But it's to be lived. We're not exempt from living it, but it's not dependent upon that. The gospel is good news. And so, but they do go together, and that becomes very, very critical. I would say this, that there are, my generation may well have, and I think so, we emphasized so much salvation. And what I mean by salvation is not narrowly, it's not broad, it's very narrow. And that is getting saved, praying a prayer, walking an aisle sort of thing. And that was it. That was the concern. And, we weren't as concerned about helping others out there because that was the social gospel. Anyone raised on that? Yeah. So we were very concerned. We were concerned about getting people saved, getting them into the kingdom, tipping them in, and then kind of they go on their way, and because we were going to avoid any and everything about the social gospel. Well, see what happened? What happened then was now you're dealing with discipleship. And it's not a wonder then that thereafter, when bookstores still existed, Kindle, Amazon, when bookstores still existed, it's not a wonder then that inevitably, what were the most, the section in that bookstore that sold the most books to Christians, you know what it was?
Self-help.
You know why? Because inevitably the gospel was only to tip you in. It tipped you in, got you saved, and now you live it on your own. You live it on your own. And no, that's not right either. Because now you end up moralistic, right? You end up doing it on your own. And we parent that way, and we marriage that way, and we live life that way. And no, that's not right either. It's not right at all. And yet that's where a lot of people ended up going. And so now there's a correction, and that is younger people are really drawn to this part of it. They're drawn to the good works aspect of it. You're drawn to, when I was growing up, sex trafficking, it happened. We weren't even aware of that sort of thing. You're very aware of that. That's your thinking about it, not all the time, but there it is. And you're very concerned, and rightly so. Justice issues, compassion issues. You lead with that sort of stuff. Now, here's my concern with you. That is, don't forget this. Your statement to me, my generation, is, yeah, but don't overlook that. Yes, we need each other. Again, notice this. It's kind of the back and forth, isn't it? Some of it's a generational thing. You're going to do different than mom and dad did. Okay, I get it. I did too. I did too. But on the other hand, we do need this discussion together. And so let's get the truth right and the priority, the order right. They're both needed. And I would say this, that there are certain things that are trendy that are merely trendy. There are some things that are trendy that are truthful. And I would say the care for compassion and justice issues are an implication of affirming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are. So though it's trendy, it's not just trendy. I think it's truthful. So then what do we need to be doing and thinking and processing and structuring such that it's not just trendy, so it's here today, gone tomorrow. And I would say this, like Scott said earlier, that because it's trendy, if you really want to get a hearing out there, talk about justice issues. There will be not a justice and compassion and all these different sorts of things, and you inevitably, in the public arena, you will get virtually no pushback whatsoever. Very little, if any. Why? Because it's just the generally accepted norm today. But I'll tell you what, when you start proclaiming the foundational reasons why you're doing what you're doing, and that you are committed passionately, not just to help people temporally, but ultimately, eternally, then it would be interesting to hear the response you will receive. It wouldn't be the same that if you're just going to lead with the social issues. Yes?
Well, you just triggered the thought for me. I started exactly where you said, and it was all about proclaiming, and through the time I began to realize what I liked about that was I didn't have to love non-believers. So as I realized my ministry was right where I was at work and my neighborhood and so on, I began to see why Jesus used the, and that's what came into our life, was Jesus' parable about farming and the process of cultivating the heart of people, which takes time, and it isn't maybe about social issues, maybe it is today, but it's also about just getting involved in their life and listening to them and caring about them. It's that whole process of learning to love them as a person, and then that's when the seed, you know, when I had a chance to proclaim, came along.
Yeah. And I would say too, Dennis, I think, you know, in a previous day, discipleship was more informational and not transformational. And I think there's been a bit of a move in a right direction regarding that aspect as well. It is information. Again, it's good news. It's the gospel. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be known and understood and embraced and all those sorts of things. But it's not an end in and of itself. Information is not an end in and of itself. The test is not, can you check it off, true, false, but it's, are you being conformed into the likeness of Christ? That's the ultimate goal of information. It won't happen apart from information, but true transformation won't happen without information. Biblical truth. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think of my job when I was up at the Capitol lobbying, I'd explain to people, it's not that I have good information, I have good relations. Mm-hmm. That's why my clients were paying me to show up at the doors of these people. It wasn't because I was good looking and hair and had the right words. It was because I had developed relationships. And so that's why I was valuable to them. And so that's what I always talk to them about.
Yeah. Yep.
You are in a relational atmosphere.
Yeah, and here's the test to that now. Here's the challenge. If there needs to be a relationship developed before we communicate the gospel, at what point then do we? And the longer we're in that relationship, the more difficult it becomes. It does. And then, you know, you have people that would say, if this is true, why didn't you tell me before? Why did it take this long? So again, we just recognize, I agree that that's the goal, especially with neighbors and others. But we don't have to be in a relationship. Catch this now. We don't have to be in a relationship in order to proclaim the gospel. So are we committed to cold turkey evangelism or relational evangelism? Well, don't force the either or on me. It ought to be both end and whenever and wherever. Okay. Here's what Ed Stetzer writes. A godly life should serve as a witness for the message we proclaim. But without words, what can our actions point to but ourselves? We can't be good news, but we can herald it, sing it, speak it, and preach it to all who listen. So there he's put together how we are to understand this. Well, as you know, last week we looked at Jesus' sacrifice and how it demonstrates the kingdom of love. And through that, we are then freed from ourselves and sin to serve others. Now, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, his disciples, you know from the book of Acts, began to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And in their own lives, they displayed the power of his kingdom by not just performing miracles, but by suffering in his name. They reaffirmed their commitment to, their allegiance to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they continued to proclaim it with boldness. So what we observe in Acts chapter 4, we'll read it today, is how to share not just the gospel, the good news, the verbal news, but also to show the love of God as we proclaim that gospel and minister to others in need. Acts chapter 4. And you know, this is particularly pertinent in light of what we've read of what the 21 Coptic Christians experienced recently. The fact that they were beheaded by ISIS. Have that as a backdrop. It's a reality. And it was because, you just need to know, is because they were Christians. They let Muslims go, if you've read the reports, but not Christians. It's because they were Christians. So there are some that are shedding, that are having their blood spilled because they're Christians. We have not yet. There are some that are. And so that's a backdrop for us as we ponder this kingdom display of the gospel in the lives of people. Notice first, God's people must display the kingdom through the ministry in Jesus' name. Acts chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 12. Acts 4, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Luke, part 2, writes, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now what we see here, what we read about, is shortly after Jesus ascends, his followers at Pentecost receive the promised Holy Spirit. They experience together the power of the Spirit and the love of Jesus, and it compelled them to go on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how they displayed the kingdom of God. And we've talked about the kingdom of God in the past. They ministered to the near, to the lost, to the lonely, to the lame, in Jesus' name. Notice they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How many people trusted on that day? 5,000, it says. We've learned in the past some of the history of Rome and the Jews and what they were living under and some of the expectations by which they were living of a Messiah who would come and be a political king, a warrior who would put the oppressors down. But Jesus comes as a suffering Messiah, one who would overcome and conquer through death. And again, we've talked about this before. I want to say it again. This is a contrast. If you look at Islam, the only way that they conquer and expand is through power. And it's power with a flexed muscle. But Christianity is completely opposite of that. It's power through dying. And we see that here. And it's amazing the degree to which the church spread. Tertullian, remember Tertullian? And it's a general statement that he made. The blood of the martyrs, who can finish that, is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Overspeak? Underspeak? Accurate? It's not biblical, I mean, chapter verse. But what do you make of his statement? Again, remember, Tertullian's writing in the early centuries when they were being killed. There was incredible persecution by virtue of the fact that they were Christian. Constantine, of course, changed that, 313, when Christianity was no longer illegal. It was protected like others. But until then, it was an ebb and a flow of persecution of Christians. Huge. What do you make of Tertullian? Well, let me help you. Generally, I think it's true. But sometimes in the providence of God, it doesn't always work out that way. In other words, in some instances, it seems to almost destroy the church. Think of Japan. Now, we remember that the enemy is seeking, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we, in the book of Revelation, he is going to do any and everything he can to destroy the bride. That is the church. And he does. Ultimately, he doesn't overcome. We know that. Christ does. Christ has overcome. He's defeated the principalities and the powers, triumphing over them in the cross. That's true. But even though all those things are true, it doesn't mean that any local church in any geographical location will not experience death, demise, destruction. But the church of Jesus Christ will go on. That's a promise. And so I would say about Tertullian, yes, mostly, but ultimately, even when the enemy may apparently win a little skirmish, he hasn't won the battle. He has not won the battle. Christ has overcome. And again, notice, there's a whole lot we could talk about resurrection. We don't have time today. We'll do that at some other time. But notice that these people were not just being witnessed to. They were witnessing for themselves a sacrificial love among the followers of Jesus. So as we've talked, it was a propagation of the gospel. It was a proclamation of the gospel, but it was also living. It was also their lives. In other words, and this I think often is the problem, is that we think that if we just make a decision that we're fine. But you need to know that the Bible teaches that when we are born again, what happens to our heart? We get a new one. So we have been given a whole new, a whole new nature that works from the inside out. So the fact of the matter is, if in some respects, if a beast hasn't become a human, if the beast can grunt yes, but remains a beast, there's no conversion. But if that beast, under sin, a pagan, has become a Christian, can say yes and become a Christian, there will be a whole new way of life. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Verse 17. Therefore, if any person is in Christ, what happens? There's a whole new act of creation, is what he says. So, see, it's not pitting one against another. It's not conversion being pitted against sanctification or living the Christian life. This is foundational for this. And this will lead to this. In many respects, a newborn infant doesn't have to be chastised or reminded or scolded to eat. By their nature, they will eat, right? Or they will die. And if they don't want to eat, we're alarmed, right? Because there's something seriously wrong. Well, why is there not a same diagnosis for Christians when they profess faith in Christ and nothing changes? If after 5 years they're still 21 pounds and 18 inches long, why aren't we alarmed? We ought to be at least concerned, asking questions. Why stunted growth? It's important to ask these sorts of questions. And so there's the proclaiming and the living. Now, the religious leaders, as you know, bring Peter and John to stand before them, and they're attempting to intimidate them. But filled by the Spirit, they don't take it onto themselves. They what do they say? We are doing this because of the risen Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone or the capstone. Either one, it's the fundamental difference between pre-life and post-life in Christ. Christ is the answer. He is the fulfillment of all that we've talked about. Here's what one writes. The structure of the church's corporate life together is tightly tied to the gospel. And the content of the gospel is tightly tied to the structure of the church's corporate life together. They shape and implicate one another. See, it's Jesus alone. The fact that he's a cornerstone. You know, cornerstone is that which would make sure that all the walls, the building, etc. is straight. The capstone is the final stone put in to a building to complete, recognize its completion. It's done. Either term, translation, would be fitting, and it shows the finality of Jesus, who brings it all together. Now, secondly, notice God's people must decide to give ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now, so many things that we could talk about here. In this particular text, notice just a couple of observations. They assessed the evidence. There was courage in Peter and John. The freedom with which Peter spoke What was the foundational reason that they said? What did they observe? They're common, they're uneducated, but what was the difference? How did they identify these people? They'd been with Jesus. It's in the presence, living life in the presence of Jesus makes a profound shift, change, allegiance of one's life. Absolutely. Notice that here was the man healed, and based upon the healing of this man, here he stands. They couldn't deny it. And Luke does not simply add 40 years of age as a kind of a windowed literary dressing. At 40 years of age, this was the person's life. Probably had tried to be healed in tried other healings or whatever, but 40 years of age, it was part of the person's life. And then, interestingly, as the accused spoke with boldness and freedom, it's quite ironic that their accusers sat in stony silence. They had nothing to say. They knew it. So they threat. They give threats. They intimidate, etc. And at this point, based upon what they said, commanded them not to speak anymore in his name. Well, John and Peter said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, I would say this. We need to realize that we must obey God rather than men. Now, we are called to live under governing authorities. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. We are called to live under governing authorities. But there are times at which we will have to obey God rather than men. When a government would get to a place at which they would demand of us ultimate allegiance over against the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, it is time for us to say, we must obey God rather than men. Amen? Now, you need to know this, that to that amen is also, that doesn't mean that we're going to be able to always, at times, stand on our religious freedom, because we may not even have it. So when we say we must obey God rather than men, you just need to know, be reminded of, we will also then be willing to suffer the consequences of saying yes to Jesus and saying no to any fake. Because saying yes to Jesus may well mean persecution. Saying yes to Jesus may well mean death, like the 21 Christian Copts. It may well mean that. We have had the privilege of living in a country in which we have had our religious liberty and freedom such that there have been exceptions and exemptions that have been granted because of our Christian faith. Those things, that's becoming wobbly. It's becoming wobbly. And I think it's imperative for us to do what we can as faithful citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, that we recognize they're never going to be one and the same. But as a kingdom of God and a member of the kingdom of God, as an alien and a stranger, we do all we can to influence and affect the kingdom of man. But ultimately, when this kingdom demands absolute allegiance, we would say we obey God. And then we do all we can, and we know that by doing that, we're going to have to live with the consequences. I just read this week again that the lady that refused to bake a cake, I forget her name, but to refuse to bake a cake for one of her gay friends. She's a Christian. She's a strong Christian. And she knows these people that asked to come in to have a cake. And you know the story, at least some of the story. Well, it's come to various courts. Does anyone know this? Do you know the most recent, John? They were asking her, they were going to let her off the hook a little bit if she were just to agree to some of the concessions that they were asking her to make so that she wouldn't lose everything, potentially. Literally everything. She's 70 years old. She's a 70-year-old grandma. And we're talking her house, everything. And she wrote a letter. You should read it. She says, thanks, but no thanks. I would sure hope that I don't, but you know what? I'm not going to concede because I don't believe it. And I've been willing to help these people. I've been willing to do all these other sorts of things, you know, etc. It's really quite astounding. And I say, praise be to God for her faithfulness. There's an example. There's a very good example of precisely what we're talking about. I love how the religious leaders recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, this is what I would want anybody to say of us. We've been with Jesus. And it's being with Jesus that has a significant impact in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we communicate. So once again, we have the gospel that has an impact in our lives. Our allegiance to Jesus Christ is declared and displayed. It's declared and displayed. And of course, when opponents can't deny the message, they will try to quiet the messenger. Finally, God's people must declare the power of Jesus with boldness. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" See, nothing happens apart from the sovereign providential hand of God. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This, I think, is a recognition that as the early Christians recognized that just as Jesus had promised trouble, he had promised it, they too would encounter persecution for proclaiming him as the Messiah. But they asked God for the power to speak with complete boldness, even if and when punishment would follow. Notice a couple of things from them, the early church. Prayer undergirded the proclamation of the gospel. The response to the threat of the religious leaders was not man-made strategy or man-manipulated scheming. You know, I often find when I encounter something that I need to make decisions, I just make decisions and I'll consult others, or I'll make decisions, or I'll consult others and then make a decision. And, oh yes, then we pray. You ever done that? Karen is one who is regularly reminding me, no, pray. Pray about it now. Pray first, and second, and third. Then when you're seeking wisdom and counsel from others, pray again. Well, that's what the early church did. They prayed. They cried out to God, to the God of help, for help to keep doing what they had heard him command them to do. You know, the beauty of that is that prayer was not a spiritual discipline. If you read the disciplines of the Christian life or whatever, prayer is considered a spiritual discipline, but it was not considered a spiritual discipline for them. It was life. It was communion. But notice, secondly, trusting God's plan helped the early church boldly declare the gospel. They trusted that God had always been planning to communicate the message of his love to a lonely and rebellious humanity. The cross demonstrated God's love clearly. God had a plan, and they were being faithful to that plan. And it was through this, Colossians 1:24 and following, that God had ordained that they were to fill up the sufferings of Christ. It's not that Christ's death lacked anything, but in the divine intent of God, the full intent of Christ's suffering would be fully realized in the church. And it was through that that he would then bring people to himself from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Well, I close with this. John Stott wrote, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community." As we say in Article 1 of our Statement of Faith, God has purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself to declare his glory. That people for himself are individuals that make up the church of Jesus Christ. So we want to be faithful to him as we depart and are sent on mission to every corner of this community. And I was going to say a word, I did just briefly, but consider Acts 4 in light of the contemporary day Christian Copts who gave their lives, the 21 who gave their lives, because they were Christians. And the world is not worthy of them.